Amen. Thank you so much, worship team, for that. All glory be to Christ. If you have your Bibles with you this morning, please turn with me to the book of Judges, chapter 9. We're continuing in our series in the book of Judges. And we'll be taking a look at chapter 9, part of chapter 8 this morning, but we'll be focusing the most of our attention in Judges chapter 9, the story of Abimelech, Gideon's son. Judges chapter 9. And before we begin, let's just go to the Lord in a word of prayer and ask Him to be with us today. Father, we thank You and praise You so much that the Lord Jesus Christ is worthy of all of our praise. We can depend on You, Father. We can depend on You, Lord Jesus. We can depend on You, precious Spirit of the living God. I pray now, Lord, that as we come before Your word, that You would quieten our hearts and quieten our thoughts. So many things that would seek to distract us from this time around Your word. And the enemy of our souls is always seeking to keep God's people away from Scripture. I know that. And so, Lord, I pray that You give me the grace to preach for Your honor, Your glory, and Your praise this morning. And I pray that You give everyone in this room the grace to hear. Speak to me and change me this morning, Father, please. Change all of us who know the Lord Jesus Christ in this room today. I pray that none of us would leave this place untouched, unchanged, unchallenged. We are in this world, Lord, to bring You glory, honor, and praise, and not to seek our own good. Help us to see that. Help us to understand that. And Father, we'll be careful to give You the honor for it in Jesus' name. Amen. 5 days after Spurgeon had placed his trust in Christ alone to save him from his sins, he came crashing back down to earth. Since the Sunday of his conversion, he had been so filled with the joy of his new life in Christ that he seemed like he was walking in midair, like he was way up there. And then on Friday, an awful realization exploded in his consciousness. He still had some very sinful thoughts and desires that he simply just couldn't understand. He couldn't get it. After all, he was now a believer. He was now in Christ. He had no doubt whatsoever that he was trusting entirely in the Lord Jesus as his only means of salvation, but those sinful desires and passions really bothered him. They distressed him. And he couldn't understand why they were still a part of his life. And so on the following Sunday, Spurgeon decided to go back to the same little church where God had saved him, anxious to find an answer. And when the preacher turned to Romans chapter 7 and read the Apostle Paul's description of his inner conflicts with sin, Spurgeon was sure that the Lord had meant this message just for him. And then the preacher began to expound the passage. And the preacher said, the Apostle Paul was not a believer when he spoke about these inner struggles with sin in Romans chapter 7. He said, no child of God ever felt any inner conflict with sin or lust or greed. Then I'm not a child of God if that's true. And neither are you. Spurgeon was so sure that this man was wrong that he picked up his hat, he left the church in the middle of the sermon, never to return there again. Years later, he wrote about churches that held that same view, and he said, they're good for people who are unconverted to go to, but they are of very little use to the children of God. They're like the parish pound. It's a good place to put the sheep in when they've strayed, but you're not going to find any food inside. They'd better be let out as soon as possible to find some grass. Years later, Spurgeon was a speaker at a conference along with another man who'd publicly proclaimed that believers could reach a place of sinless perfection in this life where they no longer struggle with sin or had any desire to sin because they'd been made perfect in Christ. And the speaker went on to suggest that he himself had realized that in his own life. And Spurgeon didn't say a word. The next morning during breakfast, Spurgeon crept up behind the guy, poured a jug of milk over his head, and quickly discovered that the man still had a sinful nature. Now, Spurgeon's method of testing another man's doctrine is a little bit unorthodox, but it does point us to a very important fact, I think, of Christian experience. A believer is a person who knows and feels an inner struggle. Who knows and feels an inward battle with sin and temptation. And the believer often finds himself engaged in a civil war inside of himself between pleasing God on the one hand and satisfying his own sinful desires on the other hand. Do you know what I'm talking about? That doesn't mean that the believer doesn't experience victory. But it's a victory in the midst of conflict and not a victory over conflict that the believer experiences. And it's both naive and dangerous for us to ignore or minimize the reality and the nature of this deep inner conflict with sin that we all face even as followers of Jesus Christ. Judges chapter 9 provides us, I think, with an opportunity to examine this inward civil war. There's some very significant parallels, I think, between God's principles of physical warfare and His principles of spiritual and moral warfare. Now, we've already seen in our studies that most of the enemies that Israel faced in the time of the judges were external, right? They were invading foreigners like the Moabites and like the Philistines that came against the nation of Israel. But in the story of Abimelech, Gideon's son, we have an account of an internal division in conflict, of an inward battle. Now, the key, I think, to understanding this story is found in the word throne. Abimelech wanted to occupy the throne. He wanted to be king. He wanted to rule. He wanted to exercise authority over the people of God. I'm going to say three things about that throne. The first thing I'm going to say is this. At the end of Judges chapter 8, we find an external relationship with the throne. I want you to look at verses 22 to 23 and see what Israel's request was to Gideon. Look what they say in verse 22 of chapter 8. So keep your finger in chapter 9, but look at verse 22 of chapter 8. Then the men of Israel said to Gideon, "Rule over us, you and your son and your grandson also, for you've saved us from the hand of Midian." We talked about that last Sunday. Gideon said, "I will not rule over you, and my son will not rule over you. The Lord will rule over you." You see that? The idea of Gideon becoming their king or of his son becoming their king wasn't a part of God's plan for the nation of Israel. It was an idea that Israel had borrowed from their pagan neighbors. Israel was the only nation in the Near East at that time that didn't have a human king ruling over them. And why is that? It's because God Himself was king over Israel, right? God was their Lord. He meant for Israel to be a theocracy, right? A nation that was led by God, a nation that was ruled by God, and not by any earthly king. Now, later on in their history, we do know that Israel did have earthly kings that did rule over them, but it was God's desire to always be Israel's king. It's the whole story of the Old Testament. It's a battle between Israel and God. And so Gideon's response in verse 23 is absolutely right. "I'm not going to rule over you," he says. "My son's not going to rule over you. God will rule over you." Now, unfortunately, even though Gideon refused the kingship, he certainly did adopt a very kingly lifestyle, which became the very means of leading God's people back into their sinful idolatry. So much so that at the end of Judges chapter 8, we find Gideon and we find the nation of Israel having nothing but an external relationship. Listen now, an external relationship with the throne of God. I wonder this morning, does that also describe your own personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you simply have an external, formal, unreal, mechanical relationship with Him where you're just going through the motions? Where you honor Him with your lips, but your heart is so very far away from Him? Is that you today? True Christianity, listen to me guys, true Christianity isn't merely believing a certain set of dry, abstract propositions. It's to live in daily, personal communion with an actual living person, the Lord Jesus Christ. Too many of us in the church are settling for a Christianity that revolves around catering to ourselves when the central message of the gospel is actually about abandoning ourselves. Is that not true? A whole new generation of Christians has grown up believing that it's possible to accept Jesus Christ without forsaking the world. Only a perverted gospel, guys, promises salvation without sanctification. That's perversion. Faith always includes the element of obedience. There's no value whatsoever in a supposed faith that does not lead inevitably to a changed life. Spurgeon said it like this: "If you're living in sin, then you're not called. But if you're truly Christ's, you can say, nothing pains me so much as sin. I desire to be rid of it. Lord, please help me to be holy. That's what Spurgeon said. God, help me to be holy. And I want to ask you and myself, is that the passion and panting of our own hearts today? God, I want to be holy. Is that the desire we have within us towards God and towards His will? Listen, guys, do we simply have an external, formal, unreal, mechanical relationship with Jesus Christ where we're just going through the motions, or is it real? Is it authentic? Is there a desire in our hearts to live in obedience to Jesus Christ? That's critical for us to answer that question. Now, if we look at Judges chapter 8, we discover the fact that this root of defection was so clearly seen in the life of Gideon. We talked about this last week, right? You remember we spoke about Gideon's sexual deviancy? Remember that? He didn't only adopt the Midianite idea of having a harem, but he also adopted their moral depravity as well, living out the rest of his life in the indulgence of sexual sins. This guy had done so well for so long, and now at the end of his life, he blows it. He just blows it. And I gave out this warning last Sunday morning. I said, sexual sin is literally destroying the church of Jesus Christ in our day in North America. It really is. It has robbed us of our glory. It's robbed us of our power. It's poisoned and corrupted our minds and our hearts. And the Bible tells us that the will of God is our sanctification, that we should abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of us here who claims to follow Jesus should know how to control our own bodies in holiness and honor and not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. Gideon professed, listen guys, Gideon professed to acknowledge the kingship of God. He professed it, but he certainly didn't practice it. He began his ministry as the least in all Manasseh, but he ended his ministry living in pomp and impurity. And I asked this question last week. I said this, why is it that so many great and useful men, before finishing their courses here on earth, will write or say or do something that, if it doesn't undo all their previous work, leaves some kind of blemish on their good name, causing the wicked to laugh and the righteous to grieve? Why is that? You see, guys, listen, it's not how we leave the starting gate that matters most in life, is it? I mean, that's important, how you get out of the starting gate, but what matters the most, what makes all the difference, is how you cross the finish line. Would you agree with that? It's not only important that we start life well as followers of Christ, but we got to walk through life well. And guys, God forbid that anyone that's here this morning would not cross that finish line well. So we see this root of defection in Gideon. And you see the fruit of defection, I think, in the life of Israel, right? That's the second thing we see. First of all, listen, in the nation of Israel, there is no remembrance of God. I want you to look at that. Look at verse 33 and 34. Look at what it says of chapter 8. We're going to get into chapter 9 in a second. As soon as Gideon died, the people of Israel turned again and whored after the Baals and made Baal-Berith their god. And the people of Israel, listen, did not remember the Lord their God who had delivered them from the hand of all their enemies on every side. They did not remember the Lord their God. This is the fifth time in the book of Judges that the cycle of sin begins all over again. As God's people turn away from Him, they turn their backs to Him, and they decide that they're going to serve the Baals. Now, when the Bible says that the people of Israel didn't remember the Lord their God, it doesn't mean that they forgot the identity of Yahweh, but it means that what they knew about God no longer held any kind of grip or sway over their lives. It no longer exercised any kind of control over their loyalties or the decisions that they were making. Whatever factual information they retained about God did not keep them from bowing down to Baal-Berith as their God. Can the same not so often be said about us, right? We know so much about God intellectually, but that knowledge of Him doesn't restrain us from doing those things in our lives that we know aren't pleasing in His sight. Even though we know Him, we so often fail to glorify Him as God. We so often fail to yield our lives to His kingly rule, right? I said it like this way back in 2014, 5 years ago in a sermon. In many ways, the North American church has crafted what's become at best a customized Christianity. We've taken the chassis of first century biblical Christianity and we put into it a 21st century engine that runs on fun and good feelings instead of running on faith and genuine repentance. We have replaced the heavy wooden wheels of sacrifice and service with the chrome wheels of comfort and ease. And we have painted over the blood of the martyrs with a high gloss, clear coat paint in which we can see our own reflection. And that reflection of ourselves is a real testament to the God that most of us now bow down to worship. We have forgotten the Lord our God. No remembrance of God in the nation of Israel. No fear of God before the eyes of his people. And guys, sometimes I think that is a deep characteristic of the modern evangelical church in Canada. There is no fear of God among his people. We forget him. And secondly, there was no longer any kind of respect for Gideon. Take a look at verse 35. They did not show steadfast love to the family of Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, in return for all the good that he had done in Israel. So not only no kind of remembrance of God, but no kind of respect for Gideon. I remember reading the following illustration of the calling of a pastor. Can I read it to you this morning? Listen to this. Wanted. This is not from Newcastle, but this was put out there. Minister for growing church. A real challenge for the right man. Opportunity to become better acquainted with people. Applicant must offer experience as a shop worker, educator, artist, salesman, diplomat, writer, theologian, politician, Boy Scout leader, children's worker, minor league athlete, psychologist, vocational counselor, psychiatrist, funeral director, wedding consultant, master of ceremonies, circus clown, missionary, and social worker. And then it says this, helpful but not essential. This is the following is really helpful, but if you don't got it, well, we'll consider it. They say experience as a butcher, a baker, a cowboy, a Western Union messenger. He must know all about problems of birth, marriage, and death. Also conversant with the latest theories and practices in areas like pediatrics, economics, and nuclear science. The right man will hold firm views on every topic, but he's very careful not to upset people who disagree. He must be forthright but flexible. Returns criticism and backbiting with Christian love and forgiveness. Should have an outgoing, friendly disposition at all times. Should be a captivating speaker and an intent listener. His education must be beyond PhD requirements, but always concealed in homespun modesty and folksy talk. Able to sound learned at times, but most of the time he talks and acts like good old Joe. Must be familiar with the literature read by the average congregation. Must be willing to work long hours and subject to calls at any time of the day or night. He must be adaptable to sudden interruption. He'll spend at least 25 hours a week preparing a sermon and an additional 10 hours reading books and magazines. His wife must be both stunning and plain, smartly attired but conservative in appearance, gracious and able to get along with everyone. She must be willing to work in the church kitchen, teach Sunday school, babysit, wait on tables, never listen to gossip, never get discouraged. His children must be exemplary in conduct and character, well-behaved, yet basically no different from all the other kids, and decently dressed. Anyone wishing to apply for this position, they say, will undergo a full examination in order to determine their sanity. They had no respect for Gideon in Israel. I think there's an important lesson for us to learn here. At the risk of being misunderstood, even though the Bible clearly forbids the deification of any servant of God, it certainly does call us to hold them in the highest of esteem, right? The Bible says, now we ask you, brothers, to respect those who work hard among you, who are over you in the Lord and admonish you. Hold them in the highest regard and love because of their work. Now let me ask you this morning, as I was pondering this, are you truly thankful for that person in your life that God used to lead you to Jesus Christ? Are you truly thankful for those saints in your life whose lives have inspired you to become more faithful to Him? What about those who taught you God's Word? What about those who have poured out their lives to you in youth and Jam and Shine and Young Adults and Salt and Iron Men and Women of Faith and Worship Sunday after Sunday after Sunday? What about your elders and your deacons? Are you thankful for all these people? Do you take them for granted? Do you pray for them? Do you praise God for them? You know, some Christians frequently show more skill in using the critical knife than they do in tendering their sincere thanks to parents and mentors and pastors and teachers and worship leaders and even worship team members who have labored so hard to bring them the blessings of God. Men and women who poured themselves into other people. See, had Israel truly treasured Gideon and his work, they would have certainly dealt more loyally with his family. That's our first point. Now I want us to move our attention away from Gideon, and I want us to focus it on Abimelech, his son, as we take a look at the second point, this internal rival to the throne. This is where I pray that God begins to really move and speak to us. I've already said this morning, guys, that most of Israel's enemies during the period of the judges were external. They came from without. But here in Judges chapter 9, the enemy doesn't come from without. The enemy comes from within it, from within. Abimelech was a renegade rival who lusted for power and control. And I think the principle that confronts us in this text of Scripture is this, that if we reject the kingship of Jesus Christ in our lives, we will always be ruled by a usurper. If the throne is not filled by God, it will always be filled by an Abimelech. Always, right? If we're not willing to be governed by Christ, we'll always be ruled by tyrants. I think each one of us has to face this question as it relates to our hearts. Who is going to rule over my life? Who is going to be in control? Who's going to be in charge? Who is going to be king in Jacques' life? The Bible is very clear that we're going to serve someone. It's very clear. Romans 6:16 says it. It says this, "Don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone to obey him as slaves, you are slaves to the one whom you obey, whether you are slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to life?" We're going to serve someone. Sin or Christ, that's the way, those are the only two options. Now let's take a look at Abimelech, this rival to the throne, and first of all, notice the affinity that he claimed. I want you to look at verse 1 and 2 of Judges chapter 9. "Now Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal, went to Shechem, to his mother's relatives, and said to them, and to the whole clan of his mother's family, 'Say in the ears of all the leaders of Shechem, which is better for you, that all 70 sons of Jerubbaal rule over you, or that one rule over you? Remember also that I am your bone and flesh.'" Now I want you to go back to chapter 8, verse 31, and let me read that verse. "And his concubine who was in Shechem also bore him a son, and he called his name Abimelech." Now, Abimelech, you need to understand this. Abimelech was the product of Gideon's years of backsliding. He was the son of Gideon's concubine who lived in Shechem. And so Abimelech was the son of a carnal man who yielded to his carnal instincts. He himself was a carnal man who had a carnal mother and lived among carnal relatives in a carnal environment. Guys, whoever said that a believer's backsliding only affects them and not the lives of others, whoever said that? It's a lie. Don't believe it. It's all a lie. You see that? Here's Abimelech who watches his carnal father's lifestyle at the end and he says, "My father's dead and now I want to rule over the people of God." Our sin will always have a negative impact in the lives of those who surround us, always. That is why we need to be so very careful to live the godliest of life in the most intimate of all of our human relationships. And where is that, guys? That's at home, isn't it? With our spouses, our wives, and our husbands, and our kids. I remember on Mother's Day, I was preaching on Sunday night, and I said this. I said, "A phony faith is the mask that's put on in front of other church members or in the public's eye, but that's completely set aside in the home. Parents might be fighting like cats and dogs while they're driving to church, saying things to each other that we would never dare repeat in this place. But as soon as they pull into the parking lot and they start to greet others, they act as if everything is great. They act as if nothing has happened. They act as if their marriage is exemplary. Children can smell that kind of phoniness a mile away. There's no way that we're fooling our children. There's no way that we're fooling our God through that kind of conduct. And so the point here is this. We can't be phony. We've got to be authentic in the most intimate of our relationships, because our sin will affect others. And then number two, notice the opportunity that Abimelech grasps. You see that again in verses 1 and 2. Let me read those two verses again. Now Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal, went to Shechem to his mother's relatives and said to them and to the whole clan of his mother's family, say in the ears of all the leaders of Shechem, which is better for you, that all 70 of the sons of Jerubbaal rule over you or that one rule over you? Remember also that I'm your bone and flesh. If there is ever a vacuum of spiritual leadership in our lives, then we can rest assured that the Abimelech of sin is going to fill it at whatever cost. I think that's the whole lesson of Judges 9. If Christ isn't king, then a usurper is going to rise up to take his place. If Jesus is not Lord, there's a power vacuum present that's always going to be filled by a king every bit as ruthless and as heartless as Abimelech was. And do you want to know who this usurper and rival king is in the believer's life? Do you want to know who it is? The Bible tells us. It doesn't leave us in the dark. You know what it is? It's the flesh. It's the Abimelech of our sinful natures, is it not? Galatians 5, listen to what Paul says. So I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other so that you do not do what you want. But if you're led by the Spirit, you are not under law. Now, the sinful nature stands for that part of our beings where our natural desires have free reign, right? It's that sinful tendency within us that corrupts us, that enslaves us, that moves us away from Christ. And some Christians aren't convinced the believers still have a sinful nature within them. They believe that we only have the new nature that God gave us in the new birth. But I don't agree with them. I think they're wrong. I think that the Bible and experience clearly teaches us that there's still a part of us as believers that loves to sin, right? That there's still a part of us that wants to go its own way, that wants to remain completely autonomous, that does not want Jesus Christ ruling over us, that wants to be its own king. Do you believe that this morning? Can I see a raise of hands? How many of you know what I'm talking about? There's a battle going on inside of us, isn't there? A fight every single day between what? Paul says, between the sinful nature and the Spirit. They are in conflict with each other. There's a battle raging inside every believer's heart. Paul says it like this in Romans 8. Therefore, brothers, that's why I asked Vic to read this text. We have an obligation, but it's not to the sinful nature to live according to it. For if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die, the Bible says. You will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the flesh, you will live. Hallelujah. There's an Abimelech inside of each and every one of us that always grasps at the opportunity of ruling and ruining our lives. I want to say this, guys. If the Lord had truly been king in Israel, Abimelech would have never risen to power. I think the point is very clear. The flesh cannot rule where Jesus Christ is Lord, where Jesus Christ is King. Now, that doesn't mean that the Christian life doesn't involve a battle with the flesh. It doesn't mean that we're not to mortify the flesh. I think we're to do that every single day of our lives. I think there's a warfare every single day of our lives where we say, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to follow Christ. But when you put Jesus on the throne of your heart, when Christ is sitting at the rightful place as King in our lives, we yield ourselves to Him. We want to please Him because of what Christ has done for us. It's our love for Jesus Christ that must be greater than our love and passion for the sin in our lives. There's always this opportunity that is trying to be grasped in our lives. And we see it, guys. I see it in my own life. I do. I see it every single day in my walk with Jesus. I see how my thoughts can sometimes take me down the wrong road, how my attitudes sometimes are poisonous inside of me. And there's this battle sometimes taking place inside of me and saying, Jacques, are you going to follow that? Are you going to listen to that? Or are you going to bow your knee to Jesus? Are you going to follow Jesus Christ? I see it in the church. I see it in marriages. I see it with parents and kids. I see it with brothers and sisters in Christ all the time. This warfare going on. Who's going to be king? Who's going to rule? Who are we going to bow down to? Who are we going to follow? All those things. So you see the affinity that Abimelech claims, and you see the opportunity that he grasps. But number three, you see the strategy that he adopts. Look at verse 3 to 5. He wants to be king. Abimelech wants to rule. So what does he do? Verse 3 to 5, look at it. And his mother's relatives spoke all these words on his behalf in the ears of all the leaders of Shechem, and their hearts inclined to follow Abimelech, for they said, "He's our brother." And they gave him 70 pieces of silver out of the house of Baal-berith, and with which Abimelech hired worthless and reckless fellows who followed him. And he went to his father's house at Ophrah and killed his brothers, the sons of Jerubbaal, 70 men on one stone. But Jotham, the youngest son of Jerubbaal, was left, for he hid himself. So Abimelech wants to be king, and so what does he do? He gets rid of all the competition. He murders his 70 brothers on one stone at his own father's house in Ophrah. These men were all sacrificed at one time to Baal-berith. Isn't that what the flesh always does? The flesh always seeks to get rid of the competition. It always seeks to draw the believer away from the means of grace that God has established to keep us walking down that straight and narrow path. Friend, if you want to be Christ-like, if you really want to be like Jesus, then you need to be in communion with Jesus Christ, right? And if we want to be in communion with Jesus Christ, then we've got to do it on Christ's terms, with the channels of grace that Jesus has provided for us. And what are they? Prayer, and the reading of the Word, and the fellowship of the saints, and the communion of the Lord's table. And that means that the only way, listen to me guys, the only way to extraordinary holiness in the Christian life is through ordinary means. Praise God. The only way we're going to be conformed into the image of Christ is through the means of grace that God has given to us, whereby we can grow in Him. But the flesh is always battling that, right? Mark it down. Just mark this down. The strategy of the flesh is to always remove us from the means of grace in our lives. Always. You can always tell when a believer is on a downward spiritual spiral. Always. That you'll find a neglect of the Word, a neglect of prayer, and a neglect of meeting with God's people on a regular basis. When you see that in a believer's life, when you see somebody not picking up their Bible and reading it, listen, I'm not trying to be legalistic at all here this morning, but if you're not reading Scripture during the week, you're on a downward spiral, my friend. You really are, because you're not being conformed into the image of Christ. Your mind is not being renewed by Scripture, right? Your mind is not being washed with the water of the Word, as Paul says. If we're not praying, if we're not fellowshipping with God's people, we're on a downward spiral. And then number four, you see the mastery that he effected. Look at verse 6. And all the leaders of Shechem came together, and all Beth Milo, and they went and made Abimelech king by the oak of the pillar at Shechem. Can I ask you this? Who raised up Othniel to deliver Israel? Who did that? God did. Who raised up Ehud against Moab? God did. Who raised up Gideon to fight against the Midianites? God did. But you notice the contrast here? Here it's the people who gathered together to make Abimelech their king, right? And all the leaders of Shechem came together, and they went and made Abimelech king. And I just got one very quick point of application here as it relates to the context of the local church. Listen to me. Who makes leaders in the church? Who sets men apart for the office of overseer, elder, or deacon? Is it man or is it God? Think about that. Ultimately, it's God, is it not? Paul says, keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. It's the Spirit of God who does that. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. Friends, we ought to be praying for more and more men for God to raise up in our midst to serve this church as elders and as deacons for the future of the health of Newcastle Fellowship Baptist Church. Men whose hearts are burning for the glory of God. Men whose hearts are devoted to serving the people of God as shepherds and as caretakers of his flock. Here, Abimelech rises to the throne, not by God's divine choice, but by the sinful passions of his own heart. One more point under the second point, and that is this, the vanity that Abimelech reveals. Where do you see that vanity? You see it in this parable of Jotham. Look at it, verses 7 to 21. Let me take the time to read this parable. When it was told to Jotham, he went and stood on the town of Mount Gerizim and cried aloud and said to them, "Listen to me, you leaders of Shechem, that God may listen to you. The trees," so he gives this parable, "the trees went out to anoint a king over them. And they said to the olive tree, 'Reign over us.' But the olive tree said to them, 'Shall I leave my abundance by which gods and men are honored and go and hold sway over the trees?' And the tree said to the fig tree, 'You come and reign over us.' But the fig tree said to them, 'Shall I leave my sweetness and my good fruit and go and hold sway over the trees?' And the tree said to the vine, 'You come and reign over us.' But the vine said to them, 'Shall I leave my wine that cheers God and men and go hold sway over the trees?' Then all the trees said to the bramble, to the thorn bush," that's what the bramble is, a thorn bush, "'You come and reign over us.' And the bramble said to the trees, 'If in good faith you are anointing me king over you, then come and take refuge in my shade. But if not, let fire come out from the bramble and devour the cedars of Lebanon. Now therefore, if you acted in good faith and integrity when you made Abimelech king, and if you've dealt well with Jerubbaal and his house, and have done to him as his deeds deserve, for my father fought for you and risked his life and delivered you from the hand of Midian, and you have risen up against my father's house this day and have killed his sons, 70 men on one stone, and have made Abimelech, the son of his female servant, king over the leaders of Shechem, because he's your relative. If then you acted in good faith and integrity with Jerubbaal and with his house to this day, then rejoice in Abimelech and let him also rejoice in you. But if not, let fire come out from Abimelech and devour the leaders of Shechem and Beth Millo, and let fire come out from the leaders of Shechem and from Beth Millo and devour Abimelech.' And Jotham ran away and fled and went to Beer and lived there because of Abimelech, his brother." And so in this parable, the trees for some reason decide that they're going to anoint a king over them. And so they first approach the olive tree, which is a valuable tree, a prize tree, and they get a flat, "No, I'm not going to do it." Then the nominating committee goes to the fig tree, and they receive the very same answer, "I'm not going to do it." They go to the grapevine, and again, the grapevine says, "No, I'm not going to do it." And there are a couple of things I want to draw from those three trees. Number one, each one of those trees recognized that they already had a king ruling over them, and that was God. They didn't want to rule. They just wanted to function as God intended them to function. And they were all fruit-bearing trees, but not the thorn bush. The thorn bush was different, right? The thorn bush wanted to have lordship over all the trees. It wanted to rule. And the thorn bush was useless because it bore no fruit, and it was dangerous because in the heat of summer, it could catch fire and set the whole countryside ablaze. Now imagine wanting to have a thorn bush as your king. But that's exactly what the nation of Israel did when they decided to crown Abimelech their lord. He was a thorn bush, useless and dangerous. Guys, Abimelech is a picture of the flesh. The flesh is a thorn bush. It desires to have complete control in our lives. It produces no kind of spiritual fruit, but only the ugly, dangerous, destructive works of the flesh, right? Paul says it like this. "The acts of the sinful nature are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions and envy, drunkenness, orgies and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God." Those are the acts of the sinful nature. That's the principle of sin that lives within each and every one of us as fallen children of Adam, but that the cross of Jesus Christ is conquered if we know him in a saving way, so that we might have a new king ruling over us, right? A king whose name is Jesus and who bears this kind of fruit in the believer's life. Listen now, but the fruit of the Spirit is what? It's love, it's joy, it's peace, it's patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. You see the contrast between a King Abimelech and King Jesus? I mean, I think the principle of control is so very clear in this text. Our lives will always display the fruit of that which rules over them, whether it's the flesh, which produces all these ugly things we read about, or whether it's the Spirit who produces Christ in us, all these beautiful things we talked about in terms of patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness. So I think we each have to face this question with regards to our hearts. Who is going to rule over me? Who's going to be my king? Who am I going to give the throne of my heart to? One more point, and with this point I'm going to close. I want us to see this response from God's throne. Take a look at verse 22 to 24. Abimelech ruled over Israel 3 years. And God sent an evil spirit between Abimelech and the leaders of Shechem. And the leaders of Shechem dealt treacherously with Abimelech, that the violence done to the 70 sons of Jerubbaal might come, and their blood be laid on Abimelech, their brother who killed them, and on the men of Shechem who strengthened his hands to kill his brothers. Guys, listen to me. 70 sons of Gideon were dead. A ruthless king was sitting on the throne of Israel. The whole land was given over to idolatry. You look at something like that and you say, guys, there's no hope. We are ruined here. Who's going to save us from this terrible situation that we find ourselves in? And then we read those two blessed words at the beginning of verse 23. Look at it. And God. He intervenes, right? God comes into the situation and he brings peace. God does 4 things. Number one, he sent discord. You see that in verse 23 and 24. There's discord now between Abimelech and the leaders of Shechem. They're battling against each other. They're discord. Number two, there's defiance. Look at verse 26 and let me read down to verse 29. And Gaal, the son of Ebed, moved into Shechem with his relatives, and the leaders of Shechem put confidence in him. And they went out into the field and gathered the grapes from the vineyards and trod them, and they held a festival. And they went into the house of their God and ate and drank and reviled Abimelech. And Gaal, the son of Ebed, said, "Who is Abimelech? And who are we of Shechem that we should serve him? Is he not the son of Jerubbaal? And is not Zebul his officer? Serve the men of Hamor, the father of Shechem. But why should we serve him? Would that this people were under my hand, then I would remove Abimelech. I would say to Abimelech, increase your army and come out." So now there's this discord and this defiance. And then you see this destruction taking place where Gaal gets defeated in verses 42 to 45 and Shechem is destroyed. And finally, I'm going to conclude with this, you see death from verses 52 to 57. Let me just read that text. "And Abimelech came to the tower and fought against it, and drew near to the door of the tower to burn it with fire. And a certain woman threw an upper millstone on Abimelech's head and crushed his skull. And then he called quickly to the young man and his armor bearer and said to him, 'Draw your sword and kill me, lest they say of me, a woman killed him.' And then his young man thrust him through and he died. And when the men of Israel saw that Abimelech was dead, everyone departed to his home. Thus God returned the evil of Abimelech, which he committed against his father in killing his 70 brothers. And God also made all the evil of the men of Shechem return on their heads. And upon them came the curse of Jotham, the son of Jerubbaal." Let me bring this all to a conclusion very, very quickly. God is not mocked. A man will always reap what he sows. We all face a deep inward battle with sin every single day of our lives. And the overarching question that confronts every single one of us sitting here this morning who claims to be a follower of Jesus Christ is this question: who is going to be our king? In Acts chapter 17, one of the accusations that was leveled against the early church by her critics was that the early believers claimed that there was another king other than Caesar, and that king was Jesus of Nazareth. Now guys, the church not only claims that Jesus is king, Jesus is the King of Kings, and Jesus Christ is the Lord of Lords, and no one is to rule over the people of God except Jesus Christ. And while that's always been the church's profession, it hasn't always been her practice. Sadly, so many who claim to belong to Christ are actually the servants of other kings like Abimelech. So what about you this morning, friend? Is there a power vacuum in your life here today? Is Jesus Christ, listen, is Jesus Christ of Nazareth really your King, your Lord, your ruler? Have you surrendered your life completely to His Lordship, who's sitting on the throne of your heart? See, true Christianity is not merely believing a certain set of dry, abstract propositions. It's to live in daily, personal communion and surrender to an actual living person, Jesus Christ. And as I said a few minutes ago when we started this sermon, too many of us in the church are settling for Christianity that revolves around catering to ourselves when the central message of the gospel is actually about abandoning ourselves. And I think a whole new generation of Christians has grown up in the church believing that it's possible to accept Christ without forsaking the world. Only a perverted gospel promises salvation without sanctification. Listen to the word of Jesus Himself. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Faith always leads to obedience. Faith always leads to a changed life. You shall know them, Jesus said. How? By their fruit. When everything is said and done here this morning, when my feeble words have failed to communicate what's inside my heart, I want to leave this question in your mind as we prepare to sing, I think, a hymn that if you're going to sing this hymn, you better sing it from your heart. All to Jesus I surrender. All to Him I freely give. I'll ever love and trust Him in His presence daily live. Dear friend, if you claim to belong to Jesus, are you being truly governed by God? Or have you made Abimelech, the tyrant, your king, who's sitting on your heart? Let's pray. Father, each one of us in this room this morning who've been saved by your grace would admit that there's a battle going on inside of us. And every single day we're confronted with a decision, Lord. Am I going to serve myself? Am I going to follow my own sin? Am I going to go my own way? Or am I going to surrender my life to the Lordship of Jesus Christ in this particular situation, at this particular moment in time? Father, whether it's a problem I'm having with my spouse, my husband, my wife, whether it's a problem I'm having inside myself with a temptation that I'm facing every single day, am I going to listen to Abimelech or am I going to listen to Jesus Christ? Oh, Father, give us the grace, dear Lord God, to surrender ourselves to the Lordship of Christ. Give us the grace, dear Father, to take up our cross every single day, denying ourselves in order to follow Jesus. I pray that not one of us in this room would have an external, mechanical, cold, empty, outward relationship with the throne of God, but something that is real, something that is authentic, something that acknowledges our weakness, something that acknowledges our failures, but says, Lord, I desire to be holy even as you are holy. Give us the grace, dear Father, to live like that. I pray, dear Spirit of the living God, that you would move in this place. If there's a person in this room that is sitting on the fence, a person in this room who comes to church but they know in their hearts that they're not living in obedience to you, I pray that this day would be the day that they surrender themselves to the Lordship of Jesus. I pray, Father, that relationships would be healed and restored today. I pray, Father, that husbands would go to their wives and say, forgive me. That wives would go to their husbands and say the same thing. That, Lord, brothers and sisters in Christ would come together and acknowledge their sin and extend forgiveness and grace. And that, Lord, every single one of us in this church who knows you and loves you would focus only on Jesus. That we would not forget the Lord our God, but that He would rule every single aspect of our lives. Give us the grace to be like that. Give us the grace as we sing this song, Father, to make it our prayer of surrender. Father, only you can do this by the power of your Spirit. We ask you to do so in Jesus' name. Amen.